Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. From them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in him and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, that your word is life. We pray this morning that we would drink deeply of it, that we might know you better, know better how to walk in your ways. This morning we confess that we come in need of your help and your grace, in need of the help of your Holy Spirit, and ask that you would just pour out your Spirit upon us as we meet together over your word during this time. We just pray that you would set aside, that you would keep apart all distraction and help us to hear the things you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the years, there's been a lot of different sorts of tellings of the legend of King Arthur. Some of them are very humorous. Some of them are moderately humorous. Among the fairly humorous of them is one penned in, I guess it was Book of the Year in 1939. It was written by T.H. White. And he describes young Arthur's meeting with King Pellinore. He sees King Pellinore in the night, almost like a ghost. He thinks that this knight mounted on his horse is a ghost, but he's clearly watching, looking for something, and Arthur approaches and wants to find out. And as this little boy, Arthur, approaches Pellinore, he's startled and opens up his visor, and his glasses are foggy. I don't know. It's not time correct, but that's how it goes. And so Pellinore begins to tell Arthur what he's been doing. He says that he has been hunting the questing beast. The questing beast, he tells Arthur, there's only one of them, and Pellinore has been hunting it for 17 years. Every day, every night, hunting the same beast. It has to be caught, and it has to be caught by someone of the Pellinore family. And Pellinore describes it like this. It has the head of a serpent, and the body of a leopard, and the haunches of a lion, and he's footed like a hart. And whenever this beast goes, he makes his noise in his belly as though it had been the noise of 30 hounds in chase. Except when he's drinking, of course. But Pellinore has grown to hate chasing this beast. In fact, he complains that he's had absolutely no success. He's not seen the thing in 8 months. His dog always goes in the opposite direction of him, and his visor claps shut very shockingly at the most inappropriate times. But he's convinced that this is what he must do. He must track the questing beast. It started out that he had the desire to track this questing beast, but now, in fact, the desire has him. Desire is not a bad thing. God created us to be able to desire. That's the whole point of the Shema, where in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5, God commands Israel to hear that the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your might, with all of your strength. He designed us with a capacity to love so that we would love him. He designed us with a capacity to desire so that we would seek him. But there's a problem. The problem is that we have the capacity to be deceived. We have the capacity to accept lies as the truth. There's another problem. We have the tendency toward sin. We will tend to accept the lies that best suit our agenda. Now, in Peter's day, the false teachers recognized this, and Peter began by telling us that, remember, faith in Jesus Christ leads to godliness, a fear of God and love for all people that ultimately culminates in self-sacrificial love. The cross is not only our means of salvation, it then becomes our way of life. Now we see that Peter is warning about these false teachers. And he begins in this section to talk about how that they are, first of all, fooling themselves. They are self-deceived. And then that they deceive others. So let's look at this. We're looking at verses 15 and 16 of 2 Peter chapter 2. And there, Peter says that these false teachers go the way of Balaam. And we meet him, and many of us might not even know this story. It's in Numbers 22 and 23. The king of Moab came to Balaam and said, look, there's this big nation. They just came out of Egypt. They're smashing down everybody. Would you come and just put a curse on them so they won't give us any more trouble? And Balaam realizes very quickly that he can't, because God is telling him otherwise. Finally, he spends the night thinking about it. God gives him an okay, but it seems tentative, and then Balaam goes, but he's being, Peter says, enticed. In other words, he wants what he can gain out of this opportunity, and so he feels this pull to go. But on his way, as he goes to curse the people of Israel, his donkey continues to basically first stop and then press him against the wall so that he can't proceed. And finally, he realizes that his donkey is responding to an angel of the Lord that's blocking the way. This is to sum this up, this is what Peter's saying. Here is this man who claims to be a prophet. He's told by God not to go. He's enticed by pay, but his donkey could see the angel, but he could not. Here's a guy who claims to see, but his donkey is more spiritually sighted than he is. And Peter is making this claim of the false teachers. They claim to be spiritually sighted, and yet their donkey would be smarter than them. The seer, it turns out, was spiritually blind. Then Peter continues. He calls them springs without water. They look like they can refresh, but they don't. They promise, but they don't deliver. They entice and they draw, but they're just dry. They are mists driven by a storm. Well, they make a show of being powerful, but in fact, they're powerless. And then Peter says that they are those for whom black darkness has been reserved. The false teachers are on their way to judgment's waiting room. And then lastly, Peter says, they speak arrogant words of vanity. They sound confident, they sound smart, they sound certain, but instead they're just loud and conceited. You see, these false teachers are really, what to sum up what Peter is saying, they're relying on appearances. They attract with promises and power and pomp, but there's nothing there. Then Peter goes on to look at the slavery that results from attaching yourself to these. He says that they entice by fleshly desires those who barely escape, and they promise their listeners freedom. The freedom that he's talking about here, and we'll see this in a little while, we've seen it a couple of times already, is they're saying, look, You've been made children of God, and there is no judgment. So do what you want. And they're opening up the gates and say, go, party, live it up. And that's what they're saying. That's the freedom that they're promising. There's another kind of freedom that we encounter often in the New Testament. It's this other one that we see in Galatia and we see in Colossae, where the false teachers promise, if you work really hard and be really disciplined, you won't have to fight sin anymore. Both of them are kind of extremes, and neither of them are true. They're both lies. And we don't have to go very far to hear them. In fact, some Sunday mornings, they're both preached probably from the same pulpit in churches just like this. The gospel of it's okay, just feel better. Or the gospel of work much harder and you'll be all right. Are two possibilities that we can go in here pretty much anywhere on any given Sunday. And they're both lies. Neither of them will deliver on their promises. And so Peter then begins to explain that those who forsake freedom in Christ become enslaved themselves. Let's look at really how this works. Basically, we experience this all the time. In fact, we are trained to follow this line of thought constantly. And as you hear it, you'll see how familiar this refrain is, okay? Someone comes to you and shows you that you have a need. It could be based in reality. It could be one that they have created for you and are foisting upon you. It could be whiter teeth or younger looking skin or one-stop shopping or clearer thinking or getting the whole to-do list done in one day or perhaps even to be more like God. Once the desire is planted, then they say, and guess what? We can fulfill it for you. But what's most important is step three. That their methods do not work. This is crucial. This is essential. That their methods give you only just enough of a taste of success to make you think, oh. And they can say to you, oh, you need to try that again. Or you need to work harder at it. Or maybe you need some more lessons. Or maybe you need to buy a few more. You see, the danger with whatever it is, whether it's drugs or relationships or false spiritualities, they all offer enough of a relief to us for us to think for a moment, oh, maybe it's working. Maybe my teeth are getting whiter. Maybe the emptiness in my life is a little bit smaller than it was. It's the slot machine effect. You know how a slot machine works? You put in, it's not a quarter anymore, it says 25 cents, but you need 75 to get it to go. You put it in, you pull the handle down, and the things spin, and just before they stop, the lights go off, and the bells ring. And you get excited. And then you see that, oh, you lost. But you still, because of the lights and the buzzers, got that dopamine rush you were looking for. And so you lost, but you feel like you won, so you try it again. And you get excited as you lose and you lose and you lose until your pockets are empty and you've lost everything. But here's the catch. Unlike the slot machine, when we become enslaved to sin, we lose what is most valuable. This is how the false teachers work. And this is the picture that we have again and again in the scripture of Satan. You remember when Jesus had just been baptized, he went into the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights to be tempted by Satan. And one of the times Satan came to him and said, bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Here's the irony. Psalm 2 says, is the Father speaking to the Son, saying, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Daniel chapter 9, the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days and he receives an everlasting kingdom. Satan is promising to Jesus, offering to Jesus for just a small price, what Jesus will already possess. Satan's offer looks like a shortcut, but it's a ripoff. It's an offer of theft. And that is what Satan does, is offer you what God has already promised you in order to steal it from you. Look at it again in the garden. Genesis chapter 3. Eve stands in the garden as the serpent approaches. He plants in her this desire. You can be like God. Just do what God has said not to. So she listens and she looks and she desires and she takes and she eats. And her husband does also. And their eyes are opened and they become like God, knowing good and evil. And guess what? It's an alienating and horrifying and shaming experience. It's not what they expected. It's not what they signed on for. Let me ask you this. Were they more like God before they ate or after they ate? You see, they were created in the image of God. They were created for fellowship with God. And now that image was shattered and the fellowship was broken and they were full of guilt and shame and deceit. They would know sickness and death and pain. They were outcasts, alienated from God. And Satan had only offered what God had already given them and in turn stole it from them. And so we see, Peter says, that those who have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and become entangled again in these defilements, their final state is worse than their first. First, we lose the intimacy of the relationship with God, and then we proceed. And we lose the benefits and blessings of the relationship with God. And we proceed. And then we have harmed the relationship. So how do we keep from doing this? The best way to recognize false promises is to remember what the real promise is. The best way to avoid the trap of your best life now is some biblical reality about what life now is. This is what Jesus says. Look, turn if you will. Let's look at this text, Matthew 16. Verses 24 through 26. And there Jesus says to his disciples, now he's looking at the closest group. He's looking at his disciples, and he's saying this. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? This is what the gospel is. This is what the gospel offers. And knowing it will keep you from following false desires and surrendering to enslaving solutions. The call is surrender everything to Jesus. Finding life later means losing it now. The joy of heaven comes from pressing on through this present veil of tears, knowing the joy that lies ahead. The gospel calls you to be holy now so you can be happy later. And heaven holds the very
best for you. Well, let me ask you, if you have your best life now, what will you have later? Here's the great irony, that true freedom comes from being bound together with Christ. What the false teachers present looks like freedom, but it's slavery. What Jesus offers might look at first like slavery, but it is the only way to freedom. Flip over back just a couple pages to Matthew 11, 25. This is what Jesus calls out now to the crowd. Take a look at, start in verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon you, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." That's what Jesus offers us as the way out of the pitfall, is a yoke. That doesn't sound very restful to me. I've watched people in my neighborhood plow. I can think of some things that are more restful than that. But wait a minute. Here's a quote from a guy named Drew Conroy. He's writing about how to train oxen. He says, "Working with oxen is often easiest with two animals that are already familiar with each other. The animals will be easier to control in the yoke, and the presence of a known teammate will have a calming effect. Using a well-broke animal to calm and train a smaller animal works well, especially if there is no chance of the untrained animal challenging the well-broke ox." This is the picture that Jesus gives us, that we leave these pursuits that are getting us nowhere, and that we come to him, and he gives us rest. And we come to discover his character, that he's meek and humble, lowly of heart. And then he places this yoke upon us. And we enter into training with Jesus. And he retrains us. He guides our affections, our desires, and our direction. And we learn from him the pace of grace. Jesus never says, "Do this and you'll get great results." He says, "Follow me." And as we do, he shows us how. And then something we don't expect happens as we walk side by side through the field with the oxen that is stronger and able to pull what we can't. As we walk next to him and as we learn his steps, as we learn his ways, something that we never expected happens. Remember that story of King Pellinore? It turns out that King Pellinore became convinced by Arthur and Merlin that he shouldn't chase the questing beast anymore. He should give it up. And he does. And then he gets word that the questing beast is pining away and sick to death because there's no one chasing her. You see, the harder that Pellinore chased, the stronger his desire got. And the stronger the desire got, the faster the desire ran. And the faster the desire ran, the faster Pellinore had to run and ride until it was wearing him out. But now that he left off the chase, it began to die. And that's what Jesus does. That when we leave off those old pursuits, they're not as important anymore. As we begin to follow him and walk in his ways, he shows us what's real and eternal and substantial. The false teachers will tell us, "Grab it now and get yours." Or others will say, "Be strong and resist and you'll be excellent." And neither of them works.
But we need something very different. We need someone who can capture our hearts completely. Someone who will lead us in a different direction. We need someone whose love will cause us to love him so much more in return. We need someone who will break us free of our chains and put his yoke upon us so that we don't go back to where we came from. We need someone who will walk beside us to teach us a new way of walking. We need someone gentle and calm to ease our frantic ways. We need someone powerful to pull where we cannot. We need Jesus. And the longer we walk with him, the further those other voices seem. And abandoned desires lose their power, and they wither, and they die. And in their place grows contentment, and gentleness, and peace, and rest. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that right now you would help us each to look at the yoke around our neck. That yoke belongs to someone. And the question is that the one from Jesus? Some of us are in yokes that are heavy and unbearable. We have served a cruel master for too long. I pray that you would help us to say, "Help me, Lord Jesus." That we would seek today your help in exchanging the yoke that's been placed upon us for the one that your Son gives us. That we might learn your ways. I pray that as we do, that we would see contentment grow in our lives. That our desires would be satisfied with knowing your Son and growing to be more like him. So that we overflow with love. So that we feel the love poured into us from you. And we look to you together. In Jesus' name, amen.